1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians is in the New Testament, sort of towards the end of your Bible. Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, Timothy, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're just taking a brief break from our study in the book of Matthew. This week only, probably. And Lord willing, we'll be back. We'll be back in it next week. But for this morning and this evening, as we mentioned, we'll be in the Old Testament. This morning in the New, or as some people call the First Testament. And I like the term old. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Well, earlier in the summer, before I left for a month to go away to school, I received a disturbing email. It had come out that and by the way, it's an email that is the content of which none of is beyond me or anyone. But it had come out that one of the professors that was being brought in for the doctoral program that I'm currently in and hopefully will finish someday with your patience and prayers, one of the professors that was brought in for one of the seminars, a well-known author, a well-known speaker, pastor, had fallen into some adulterous relationships. And he so had disqualified himself from ministry. The school then last minute had to grab another professor from across the country to bring in, which ended up working really well in God's good providence. It was a very tragic time. And unfortunately, it's not a rare time. Sexual sin is not an endangered species. It is no rare thing, not even among God's people and professing Christians. And no one may assume immunity from it. 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Statistics, of course, aren't infallible, but they do give some idea of what's happening with the thing. According to one survey, 15% of women and 25% of men have experienced sexual intercourse outside of their long-term marital relationship. And by including emotional and sexual intimacies, these percentages increase by 20%. 74% of men surveyed said they would step out on their partners if they knew they would be able to get away with it. 60% of affairs, adulterous relationships, begin at work or work-related. Of course, the mobile and the digital age have not helped that. There are apps for cheating. There are apps for adultery that you can download. There are apps to hide your activity on your phone, your texting, your calling. There are hookup apps. Tim Challies did some excellent and extensive research and found this. In 2016, people watched 4.6 billion hours of pornography at just one website, the most, I guess, prominent porn website in the world. That's 524,000 years of porn that was watched in 2016. In that same time, people watched 92 billion videos. Another stat, at age 11, the average child has already been exposed to explicit pornographic content through the internet. 93% of boys, 62% of girls are exposed to internet-based porn during their adolescent years. 57% of young adults admit to seeking out porn at least once per month. 46% of men admit to the same. 96% of young adults are either encouraging, accepting, or neutral in their view towards porn. And in the U.S., 70% of porn is watched on a mobile phone. It's made things a lot easier and temptation much more available. 33% of women aged 25 and under go searching for porn at least once a month. It's not just a problem among men. 56% of women in that age group have gone looking for it at least one time in the past. 62% of teens and young adults have received a sexually explicit image. And two-thirds of college students surveyed have been in a, quote, friends with benefits relationship, citing the lack of commitment required as the main advantage to such an arrangement. There's more statistics that we could say. All is not well when it comes to understanding a correct view of sexuality. The consequences of sexual sin are numerous. I'm not going to go through all of them. That would take us a long time. Just a couple, of course. First, it robs God of His glory. That's the first consequence of it. If a believer commits this, it brings Christ into the very act, 1 Corinthians 6:15 says. 1 Corinthians 6:16, it establishes a bond with that person that is not easy to break, that act. It also is uniquely self-destructive, Proverbs 6:32 teaches. That it can dominate and control and mess with your soul and mental hardwiring in a bad way. It's deeply grieving to God. God calls it evil in Psalm 51, verse 4. It drains us of joy. It drains us of gladness. It also drains us of spiritual vigor, of spiritual vitality, which is to say of spiritual joy in the Lord. It just saps us. You read this in, not only in Psalm 51 and David's confession, but in Psalm 32 as well. It can bring great pain into a relationship, children, marriage, many more consequences, which enough are in themselves to stay away from sexual sin. The good news about all this is that there is a Savior for the world. We don't have to just cite specifics and say, well, good luck. There is a Savior for the world. Jesus Christ. He's the solution. He forgives, He cleanses, He renews, He uplifts. He brings holy and spiritual vigor for His glory. The guilt and the stain of this sin and all sin, sexual sin and all sin, God the Father placed on Him. The guilt and the shame that comes with these and all sins, God the Father placed on Jesus Christ so that by faith in Him, we are cleansed and children of God under His grace. That's how these are dealt with. And by the grace of God, He empowers to live a life pleasing to Him in these areas, regardless of a statistic. Christ's death cleanses it all. This sin, sins of motivation, sins of thought, flagrant sin, the death and the resurrection of Christ is the answer. Because God is a God who forgives. And He doesn't say, well, I hope you get, you know, cleaned up a bit and then I'll think about bringing you to heaven. He says, I will clean you by My grace and bring you to heaven. And then God has a new plan for His people that all people would embrace for sexual conduct, which is a good plan. It's a holy plan for His glory, part of which is expressed and God's kindness in His word this morning. Follow along as I read 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8. The inerrant word of God reads, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instructions as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God. He's rejecting God. The God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Just a brief word about this letter. We haven't been in this letter any time recently. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter about 50-ish A.D. The Apostle Paul was not raised in a Christian home. He was saved later as a high-ranking, one of the highest-ranking Pharisees in the first century. He hated Christians. He killed them. He imprisoned them. And God used him after that. That was before he got saved. After he got saved, God used him mightily, part of which was to plant this church in the heart of the Greek culture. We'll talk about Greek culture in a minute. In this town of Thessalonica, population was about 200,000 at this time. What was the culture like? Let's ask ourselves, just to get an idea, when the recipients of this letter, they get this letter 50-ish AD, what was their culture like? What was the norm in Greek culture? Some of you are familiar. These commands would be totally foreign to Greek culture. Absolutely foreign. Sexually, Thessalonica and first century Greco-Roman culture was probably worse than our culture today. In the ancient world, sexual promiscuity was at times, it was defended like as a necessity. This is something you must do, just like eating and drinking. It was also considered a necessary religious practice. Like, this is just part of the pop religion, the more popular religion of the day. It was normal to engage in sexual immorality with the many temple prostitutes working in the popular pagan religions around a given town. The arts of the day, poetry, for example, exalted adultery, marital infidelity as something pleasing and noble and necessary. Married men often had mistresses. This is very normal. Multiple mistresses to just sort of diversify their sex life a little bit. All sorts of various sexual perversions were very acceptable, or very common. Homosexuality and forms of pedosexuality, homosexuality with younger young teens and this kind of thing with older men, very, very normal in that culture. And so you're a freak of nature in that day. You're a freak of nature if you believed sex was reserved only for marriage in God's good and gracious plan, people of the opposite God-given gender. Most people then would look at the biblical standards for sexual conduct, and they would mock God's people. They would scoff at you. Like you're some kind of endangered species in Greek culture, or some bizarre, unheard of specimen, like an alien. You're an alien if you believe this in Thessalonica. And so God is clearly not looking to adapt His standards to culture, because God is God and culture is not. These standards remain because God is so good and so perfect. He is so holy and impeccable and unchanging, and nothing about Him and His Word needs to change. It's us that needs to change. And He will by His grace for those who receive His love. By the way, these standards are what are best for culture and the human race as a whole. A culture who practices God's standards for sexuality, I mean, they're going to have far less hurt. They're going to have far less pain, far less sorrow, far less litigation, far less disease, far less illness, far less death, far less wasted time and money, far less broken families and relationships, far less damaged children, far less abused women. It's sort of a funny irony, isn't it, right now, that it's become in vogue in the last couple of years to talk about the Me Too and the protecting women's rights side by side in a culture who exalts and embraces these kind of things. Something's funny about that, I think. God's standards are those which most honor women and humans, the Word of God is. and it is unmatched in doing so. God loves people, and so his commands are an expression of that, of his kindness. These are the path to blessing. God created sexuality. He made it. It is his idea and design to be a great gift shared in the context of marriage with two opposite, two different God-given genders committed selflessly for his glory to one another. The Bible teaches in this way, sex is pure, it is holy, it is God-glorifying, and it is to be practiced regularly and frequently among couples. And this is to be guarded for his glory and our good. So with that, let's get into the text. Sort of a big idea of these eight verses, what we'll see is that God has holy standards for sexual conduct for his glory and our good. Just sort of a view of the forest of the text. God has holy standards for sexual conduct for his glory and our good. We'll see some hooks to hang our thoughts on here, sort of some landmarks in the text. We're going to see five guides for sexual conduct. Five guides for sexual conduct. God does not leave us on our own. Five guides. Number one is this. Number one is the progress that ensures godly conduct. Verses 1 and 2. The progress that ensures godly conduct. Verse 1. Notice what the apostle says. Finally, then, brothers, and notice his endearment as he's talking about a new subject in the letter to the Thessalonians. Family. He's talking to those who have trusted in Christ. I love you. In effect, he is saying, we are family. Let's pull over and park, family. Finally, brothers, Paul will give some firm words of warning, and it is within the context of family in which he does so. He says, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. So it's strong. Exhort is a strong word. It means to urge. It's not a suggestion. It's not optional. This is an exhortation. We request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. And let's not move past that phrase too quickly. That's such an important phrase. In the Lord Jesus. This was Paul's way of saying, since we are in Christ, since we are family of God, since we are covered by the blood of Christ, by his grace, not our works, and we didn't get into the family of God by finally achieving some sexual standard in our own life, but because God in his grace and his love has forgiven us through his grace by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're in Christ. Since Jesus made us right before God, not through our works, but his finished work and his death on the cross and resurrection, we are in the Lord Jesus. We're united to him. And this is the starting point for strength and renewal when it comes to sexual and all sin. The first command for those who are not saved or in sin or enslaved to sexual sin, the first command is to receive the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive his cleansing, guilt-eradicating love through his death on the cross. We begin there. Because we've all sinned, first we are to receive his love, his forgiveness, and his reconciliation. I don't want to move past that too quickly. Please don't hear all these commands of being holy sexually before you hear that. Receive what God has done for you before you think of going on to the next step of these things. The most powerful way to deal with sexual sin is not a computer program or a self-help program, but the power of God's love and trusting in Jesus Christ for forgiveness, confessing to him, I cannot do away with my sin, I cannot muster up power to deal with this. But oh God, you can do that in and through me. I receive you by faith. As we read in Luke 7:36 to 50, the prostitute is before Jesus. She simply put her faith in him. And what does he say to her? Does he say, well, you know, I don't know, we'll see how good you do over the next year and maybe you can earn forgiveness? That's not what he says. Not at all. He says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Her sins, which are many, are all wiped away. And before Jesus, she is cleaner and more pure than an individual who has been chaste for 60 years and has not trusted in Jesus. That flagrant prostitute is infinitely more pure and clean before God than he would be because of the finished work in the person of Christ. That's where this begins. So, in the Lord Jesus, here we go. As you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. So, it's a reminder. Okay, church, you know this stuff. This is nothing new. And notice the goal and this progress that ensures godly conduct. To please God. That's a summary of the kind of life God desires we live. God isn't looking for people to be generally moral. He's not interested in people being devoted to whatever system they wish, just as long as it's moral. But to be pleasing to God, to walk with God. And then like a skilled shepherd, Paul says, he encourages them. He says, just as you actually do walk. It's an encouragement with a firm command here. It's not flattery, but a sincere recognition of God's grace. And then here's the command. That you, notice at the end of verse 1, you excel still more. You excel still more. Now, you might think that the church didn't need any more commands since they're a godly church, as Paul says, but excel. Notice there's no arrival point in godliness. The Greek word excel means to overflow, to spill over and surpass. Spill over. This is Paul starting really general and he's coming in specific. Spill over and the way that you walk with God and please him. Go beyond. Be excessive in it. And again, this is a godly church. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to the other things that Paul says about this church. To put this in context, I'm just going to say these really quick. Chapter 1, verse 2, was a church that the apostle was thankful for. Chapter 1, verse 3, it was a church that worked hard, that labored hard, that had a steady hope. Chapter 1, verse 6, it was this church who suffered joyfully, though life was hard. 1:7, it was a church who was an example to all churches. 1:8, it was a church who faithfully spoke about Christ to believers. Paul says, I've heard about how much you evangelize the town and talk about Christ with people over. I've heard about this in like other regions in a day before email. 2:13, it was a church who loved Scripture. Chapter 4, verse 9, a church who loved each other so much that Paul said, I don't even need to tell you to do that. So after all that, you might think the apostle is saying, okay, guys, wow, you're the godliest church in the Roman Empire, and they might have been. You can just sort of put things on cruise control. But not at all. He says, I exhort you to overflow in your godliness. And this is for us, too. This is the progress that ensures godly conduct. This is foundational for what Paul is about to say. How are we doing with that, brothers and sisters? Are we in spiritual cruise control in any area of our life? Not even the apostle in Philippians 3:12 and on, he says, man, I haven't arrived. I got a long way to go and I'm striving. I'm striving. Are you striving? Men in here, the men, brothers, are you striving to overflow and living a life pleasing to God? Are there any areas where you're in neutral and you're not excelling still more? all of us, are there areas where we need to excel still more by the grace of God? For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus, Paul, giving authority to what he's saying here. This is not my authority, but God's. One writer says, quote, "There's always a danger of Christians thinking they have no further need to progress in sanctification, but this side of eternity, believers have not even come close to what God desires for them spiritually," end quote. Number two, the governing principle for sexual conduct. So again, Paul is starting broad. He's going to get increasingly specific. Number two, the governing principle for sexual conduct. God has a governing principle. And it doesn't specifically pertain to sexual conduct, though it is the most helpful thing for it. Look in your Bibles at verse 3. "For this is the will of God." And just stop there. I mean, what a helpful sentence in a day where we're so often talking about what's God's will for my life? What does God want me to do and go? Right here. Stop searching. Just open up verse 3. "This is the will of God, your sanctification." Right there. This is the governing principle. The word sanctification, it appears 3 times in just a few verses. It's the theme of the passage. And the word there, it refers to the process of being made more like Christ in holiness, to be set apart for God's glory. Sanctification is the inevitable process for everyone who trusts in Christ, whereby our good God transforms our motivations, our thoughts, our words, our deeds, to increasingly reflect Christ's. Not just in sexual areas, but every area. No area is off limit for God, because he bought you. Sanctification is a great gift from God by the power of the Holy Spirit, and without the Holy Spirit, we're dead. We are dead. He's the one that transforms us, because he deeply loves us. The will of the Spirit in our life is sanctification. Sanctification is both the grace of God working in the child of God and the child of God working by the grace of God. Sanctification is both the grace of God working in you and you working by the grace of God in this wonderful process that is God's will for your life. Sanctification, of course, is not earning forgiveness or salvation, but the inevitable consequence of those things. All whom God saves, he sanctifies. And so this is God's will for your life, brothers and sisters. I think willfully we intentionally want to get caught up in, well, these other things and this thing. This is God's will for your life. We've trusted in Christ, we've received his grace, and we have a responsibility. You don't get to be something as exalted as a child of God and then sort of shelve any responsibilities related thereto. That's abuse. And it may mean that you're not actually a child of God. Sanctification involves many things: trusting in God, meditating on his word, obedience to him, growing in the word, prayer, carving out times for these things that are hard sometimes, but are a joy, plugging enthusiastically and transparently into the local church, serving. God's will is your sanctification. From the moment of salvation to the moment of death, God's plan for you is sanctification. It's the thing that is to occupy our efforts, our priorities, our love, our time, our thoughts, our resources. Our schedule is to shift around this. Because God is so good. Sexual purity is a priority because sanctification is a priority. And by the way, don't think that, well, I'm married, I'm good in this. You heard the adultery statistics. You heard him. And if you think you're immune to that, I fear for you. I fear for you. Number three, the standard for sexual conduct. By the way, apologies for the lights here. There was a massive party in here last night. The cleanup crew spent hours mopping the floor three times, and a bunch of the lights went out. So thank you for your patience with us in the Pink Garter Theater. Side note there. Number three, the standard for sexual conduct. The standard now. So Paul's going to get more specific. God's standard is, it's very straightforward. It is very clear. It's not up for debate. The standard. Look at verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. You abstain from sexual immorality. There's the standard. Very simple. Paul does not delve into particulars about, well, yeah, what about this? What about that? We'll talk about that in just a minute. It's just very simple. Abstain from sexual immorality. Bottom line. The Greek word is abstain. It means keep a long distance from a thing. Like there's a, like picture a, like an object. There's like some railroad tracks. And you, Paul says, make a huge distance between those two things. That's what the word means. Keep far away from. It doesn't mean keep within arm's reach. And nor does it mean, well, have avenues that if you look at those avenues or delve in those avenues enough, you can jaunt down those avenues and fall into this thing. Get the avenues away either by implication. Abstain. Now the question is, what constitutes sexual immorality? What does this verse mean? The word mean? It means this. It means any sexual activity that lies outside of God's revealed will and His word. Adultery. Homosexuality. Sex before or outside, not in the context of marriage. Pornography. Masturbation, or which is a self-sex. That's not sex within marriage. And any other perversions of the God-stated design. Anything that veers from this monogamous relationship between a husband and a wife in marriage. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in high honor. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. That's it right there. The question has been asked, if pornography is okay, however, as long as it's married couples doing this together, viewing it together, it is not. It is sin. It is sin. Because it is bringing unholiness into holiness, and it is using something that is unsacred to fuel something that is to be sacred and set apart to God. It is sin. Ephesians 5:3 is instructive on all of this. Immorality, the apostle says, but immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named, much less participated in, not even named as is proper. For this reason, all this, all that deviates from God's glory is unacceptable. God revealed His will very clearly at creation for sexuality and creating a man, woman, marriage, and what a blessing. What a good gift that is from Him. Now, sometimes people ask, okay, so what kind of things are permissible then? It's a very popular question, especially with younger people, this kind of thing. And the next point is instructive to that, number four. And beyond that, not just that, but beyond that. The details of sexually pure conduct. The details. So there's the standard now. Paul is getting into some details of sexually pure conduct, verses 4 through the beginning of verse 6. The details of sexually pure conduct. What are some more details here? There are about three details that are given to us. Let's look at the first one in verse 4. Paul elaborates. Notice verse 4. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. That word possess, it has the idea of to control. To be an authority over something and to determine how it is to be controlled. Okay, like a very skilled rider on a horse, he's an authority over the horse. He determines how fast, how slow, left or right. He's in control of the thing. His own vessel. That word vessel refers to an individual's body. Some of your translations might say the word wife. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that. It's not saying that a wife is a husband's vessel. The same word is used in 1 Peter 3:7 to say vessel, but that's talking about the sort of the complexity and fragility of a woman. It's not saying, Paul would likely use the word wife, not that word, which he doesn't. He does not use the Greek word wife here. This Greek word is also used in the New Testament for like utensils and different implements and tools and things. So it's one's vessel, one's own body. In other words, by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit, Paul is saying, we need to learn to control, exercise control over our bodies. This is the name of the game. You're given a body, and we need to control it. So this helps to answer, okay, what kind of things are permissible? You know, say if we're dating or we're engaged or whatever. The next phrase, look what he says in the next phrase. Each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Honor. The word sanctification there, it also, here, it has the idea of in holiness. Things that would be holy, as God defines, and that would honor God. Those are the qualifiers. What is permissible for our bodies? Things that would be holy, that would be, the word also means to be set apart for God. Things that would honor God. 1 Corinthians 6:13, the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. If you're a believer, your body is for the Lord now. It's the Lord's body. You don't get to do what you want with it. And this doesn't just apply to sexual things. It's the Lord's body. He loves you and he bought it. Later in 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Spirit? And it's just best that we don't desecrate God's temple. He's in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own. You've been bought with a price, the price of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore glorify God in your body. Recall that the mind is also part of the body. It's been said that the most dangerous and active sexual organ is your mind, is your thoughts, is what you allow yourself to dwell on, to think on, to entertain in the brain, what we choose, and it is a choice. What we choose to continue to dwell on with our minds will largely determine where the temptation goes, where we go next in sexual sin. What we choose to continue to dwell on is going to set the course. Regardless of how a thought got there, sometimes we have no idea how that thought get there. I wasn't doing anything. I wasn't looking at anything. It just got there. But we have a choice of what we do next. Psalm 119:11, the psalmist says, your word I have treasured or stored tightly and securely in my heart, talking to the Lord, that I might not sin against you. That I might not sin against you. How do we learn to control our bodies? We come under the grace and the power of the Lord Jesus by faith in him. And by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, what an indispensable power the Spirit is in us for this. Life controlled by the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. It can be a fight, even so. 1 Corinthians 9, even the apostle, a godly man, says this. He gives an illustration. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way. He's talking about his walk with God, or his run with God, we should say. I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body. The Greek word there, discipline, it means to hurt, to bruise or to batter it. He's not saying necessarily that you need to whip yourself, but in the sense of it's a very real fight, and I do what it takes. Even if it feels like it's going to hurt, but this feels so natural. 1 Corinthians 2, 14-16, the Bible doesn't commend what feels natural. I discipline, I bruise my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. This is fighting terminology that was used in the ancient Olympic Games in the Greco-Roman culture. So it's normal that controlling our minds, controlling our thoughts, controlling the deeds means self-fighting. I mean, Luke 9:23, Matthew 16:24. Why does it feel so hard sometimes just in everything? Because it is. And my dear friends, you need to fight this. Or there's just a firm warning if you will not fight. We'll get there in a second. But it's a good fight. Fighting in prayer, fighting to dwell in the love of God, fighting to dwell in the gospel, fighting to saturate my mind in Scripture. Sometimes it's said, well, Pastor, you know, that didn't work. Well, how long did you spend with the Lord and His Word and dwelling and meditating? Oh, about 6 minutes. Well, then do more. You don't do that with your projects around the house. How long did it take to make the bunk beds for your kids? Well, it took as long as it took. It took 3 days. Because that's how long it took. Because out of love for your children, you wanted to get the thing done. Our Lord is so good. Saturating my mind with Scripture, fighting in prayer, fighting in accountability with one another, fighting to burn bridges that are avenues, if inadvertently, to sin. Some of us want us to think in our minds right now, might there be an avenue? Could I identify an avenue that might be a bridge to this sin? The Lord says, in Matthew 5 and in other places, he says, cut off the hand and chuck it. Gouge out the eye. And he doesn't say, the Lord in his brilliance doesn't say, gouge out the eye and put it on your nightstand. He says, gouge it. And the Greek word is like, just launch it. So you can't grab that eye again as an avenue to sin. Burn the bridges we have in our lives to sin. The Lord deserves that we do that, doesn't he? He deserves for us to do that because he's so good. Verse 5 gives a second detail here. And not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Gentiles meaning it's a word for somebody who doesn't yet know God, who is not yet a child of God. They don't know God. And so notice, God is not advocating again for abstract morality. This conduct is tied to our relationship with God. Paul is saying, because you know God, because you have fellowship with Him and relationship with Him, we need to show that. Our life is about walking with God. Honesty with God, intimacy with God. God is the solution here. Sexual sin is characteristic of those who do not know God, hence God's word here. Third detail, verse 6, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. Stop right there. So the previous two details concerned sort of our own body, our own mind, our own relationship with God. But this one now has to do with other people, how sin can damage others. Defraud, the word there, it means like defraud means a selfish or self-centered taking of something from someone that you don't have the authority to take. And more broad, it can just mean like a selfish conduct that can damage another person in your life and in relationship to you. It's a strong word. When sexual sin involves another person, and it almost always does, if not always, we're selfishly taking what is not ours. This is not talking about rape, though it certainly would include that. Even if sexual sin between individuals, again, it feels loving, we want to express our love. If it's outside, if it's any act forbidden by God, any act outside of marriage, It can be a defrauding. And husbands, we might think about how certain things we do and even dwell on. That can inch towards defrauding our wives. We might be causing someone to stumble in our defrauding. You know, if we're engaged or in some other way. And if we're causing someone to stumble, our Lord says in Matthew 18:6, it's actually better for you to have a rope tied around your neck and that rope on the other end tied around like a 1,000-pound rock and then for you to be chucked into the middle of the Mediterranean if you're going to cause somebody to stumble. Well, finally, number 5. The reason. The reasons for sexually pure conduct. Verse 6-8. The reasons for sexually pure conduct. There are 3 reasons in the text. These are not all the reasons in God's word, but some of them. The first one is a firm warning. Notice the firm warning in verse 6. There's a because. Now this is the first because in the passage. Because. Notice what he says. The Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Avenger. What's an avenger? The Greek word means a punisher. And it's speaking of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is a punisher of these things, as we warned you. We're not told all the ways he'll punish, but that he will. The worst, of course, is that if we remain in these things unrepentantly, we will not go to heaven, but we will go to hell. 1 Corinthians 6 is very clear about that. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, the drunkards, revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what this means is not those who have once done those things or struggled with them in their life, but those who are in them as a pattern and won't change and won't do the things that change. Paul says, you will go to hell. And so in that sense, the Lord will be the punisher. We mustn't presume upon God's grace and take it for granted. Mustn't assume or abuse it. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. But where our sin continues to abound, having received grace, there could be a grievous problem. Again, Matthew 13, verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all. We'll put it up here in Matthew 13:4. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And then 1 Corinthians 10:8, Paul says, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. He's speaking about the incident 1400-ish BC in Exodus 22. These things happened to them as an example, and they're written for our instruction upon whom the end of the ages have come. God is clear. If we refuse his love and we presume upon his grace in these things, you will face an eternity, a literal conscious eternity without him. Other forms of punishment for a believer, it could be the Lord's discipline. We read in David's life in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, David said, for this year, I was drained, I could barely get up, I was depressed, I was sorrowful, I was so weak. That's the Lord's good discipline, which we don't want to bring upon ourselves. Second reason for sexually pure conduct, look at verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. And sanctification. So the reason is God's gracious call. That's why. Why God's gracious call? God's firm punishment. Second, God's gracious call. This refers to when God acted on you, if you're a child of God. You didn't act on God. God acted on you. As you're like a dog running off a cliff, a 1,000-foot cliff into a river. And we were like individuals just running towards the fires of hell. And God in his mercy reached out, though we had slapped his hand. He had reached out and he grabbed us and said, no, you're mine now. You're going to be adopted into my family as my child. Because of that reason. In ancient times, when a wealthy, resourceful family, sometimes they would adopt like a slave, somebody who wasn't theirs, a less resourced, a destitute person. The instant they went through all the process, that very instant, that otherwise destitute slave became ownership and the property and had all the rights and the privileges to that family. And then from that point on, this previous slave, now a child, there were some expectations to represent the family accurately. Because of their calling into that family, they needed to represent the family accurately. And that's sort of how it is, what God is saying here. You've been adopted by God, called into His family. It's very important that we represent Him in our thoughts, in our thinking that no one can see, in our attitudes, in our actions and deeds. Number three, the third reason then, under here at this point, for sexual purity. Verse 8, it's another warning. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God. And just stop right there for a moment. He who rejects this is rejecting God. To brush off the sexual standards of the Bible is not anything like declining an invitation to a dinner party. It is the rejection of the most highest, the most supreme, powerful, sovereign being in the universe. The holiest individual before whom every human being will stand one day, for better or worse. To decline is to defy. And those who will defy will stand before God and give an account that day. And that will be a terrifying moment. It will be a frightening moment as you, a ridiculous, defying little sinner, will stand before the God of the universe in defiance. You will be done away with and put away forever. That's a reason to receive God's grace and walk in it. And one last great word of hope. Well, what if we feel this is just, okay, yeah, I've received Christ, but this is just too hard, this is just too much. Notice this last little phrase at the end of verse 8. The God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. And that is great news for us. He gives His Holy Spirit. Why is that phrase there? Because God is so generous to those who just drop the knee in faith to Him. He says, this isn't just going to be like paperwork where you're saved. I'm going to come to you, and I'm going to come inside you, and I'm going to walk with you. My very own Spirit will permanently house you. Be housed in you, I should say. And then God makes what seemed impossible. What we were dominated by our feelings, now the Spirit begins to dominate it. And it's a process, but it is inevitable. God says it is. His Spirit is that good and that powerful. And so lest anyone, one writer says, feel that God is asking more than is reasonable of weak mortals, Paul concludes this exhortation with a reminder that God has also given us His indwelling Spirit. This person of the Trinity is so characterized by holiness that he's called the Holy Spirit. He has power enough to enable any Christian to learn how to joyfully control his own body, even in a pagan, immoral climate. And may God give us His strength to do so. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your love. You are a forgiving God. You are a God who delights to forgive those who are naturally impure before You. Thank You, Father. Would none of us leave here without putting faith in Christ? Would all of us leave here with the hope and the joy of the Holy Spirit to walk in a way pleasing to You, to excel still more, not only in sexual conduct and thinking, but in all areas, because You are glorious and You deserve it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.